to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll be bringing a close to this study, four chapters and 17 sermons later, we're finally coming to an end. I'm reminded of a Peanuts cartoon some time ago. It was Charlie Brown and his friends who were all in their PJs and ready for bed, but just before they went to bed, they all wanted a drink of water. For some reason, they were at a drinking fountain, and as drinking fountains sometimes too, this one overshot and soaked the whole front of Charlie Brown's PJs. And to that he says, "It's not how a day begins that concerns me, it's how it ends." And, good point. Well, circumstances of life can be kind of negative at times. And the Apostle Paul had more than his share of difficulties, as you know. And his present circumstance, as he wrote this letter, certainly were no exception. It was about as bad as it can get. He's in a Roman dungeon waiting to be executed, most likely by beheading. The Roman government was no friend to Paul, or to any open Christian for that matter. There was a zero tolerance policy, we could say, toward anyone who declared the kingship or lordship of anyone except the Emperor Nero. And Paul preached, of course, the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ, the Lord of all. And as a result, now his days are numbered, and he knew it. In these closing verses now, at verse 16 to the end of the chapter that we'll be looking at this morning, kind of read like a P.S. to the letter, a sort of disjointed afterthought as he tacks on some statements and acknowledges several people by name. But there really is a deeper significance to these closing words than just a long postscript and greeting to and from other people. Paul is letting us know that he was not a one-man band, so to speak. He was part of a team of companions in ministry. Some played larger roles than others, but all of them were equally important. They were all encouragers and supporters in some way to his life. But the theme I want to focus on in this study is what this portion of the letter teaches us about how to stay positive when life gets negative. And there are three deliberate actions to consider here as we use Paul as our example on how to maintain that positive attitude when life does get negative, and as you know, it does. So let's just jump right into them. First of all, forgive those who hurt you. Let's start with the hardest one first, and that's where he begins as well. At verse 16, he says, "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them." Now, the situation here, when he refers to his first defense, was not a reference to his first Roman imprisonment. After all, this was the second time. But rather, he's referring to what we could call today a preliminary hearing. And these were hearings that lead up to the actual trial. We have those in our legal system today, a preliminary hearing. Now, exactly what they call these or what they were like, we don't know. But evidently, at these hearings, it was common to allow advocates to speak on behalf of the accused. So, for example, if I were to get arrested for preaching that Jesus is the only way to heaven, which it's not illegal to say that, it's just not liked very well by people nowadays. Maybe someday it'll become illegal to say that, but we'll enjoy it for now that it's not. But just imagine if I got arrested and I was thrown in jail for this, I would assume that you folks would be there. There would be some of you that would come to my preliminary hearing and speak on my behalf, right? You know, maybe not now, but maybe in last December you would have. But in Paul's case, no one came to support him, not a soul. Everyone deserted him, he said. So that would include even the very folks to whom he wrote that great doctrinal essay that we call the Book of Romans to. None of the Roman believers showed up even. Now, I don't believe Paul was angry at them for this. One expositor I read dwelt on the fact that Paul was angry, that they would desert him like that. But I don't see anger here at all myself. I think he was disappointed, deeply disappointed, and maybe hurt by the fact that they didn't come for him. But just the same, I think he understood probably the situation in Rome at the time. Now, unlike his first imprisonment, it had now become very, very dangerous to be a Christian in Rome. As early as A.D. 59, Roman Jews had informed Paul, according to Acts 28:22, that people everywhere are talking against this sect. The sect meaning Christianity. Everybody's talking negatively about it. You know, sound familiar? But the situation had gotten far worse after the great fire in Rome, and Nero then decided to blame it on the Christians, and that launched the whole persecution, and so many were tortured and died because of that. Well, by the time Paul wrote this letter in AD 67 or 68, some of that intensity had died down, but there was still a very strong anti-Christian sentiment that was present. And it was certainly difficult to be a Christian, but especially to be identified with this bold and outspoken apostle. And so it must have been more than even those Roman Christians, as well as many of Paul's companions, could face. And so he was kind of left on his own. Well, the response of Paul is the admirable thing here. We see Paul's understanding, I think, of toward those who forsook him at that hearing. And he expressed to them the desire that this lack of support not be held against them. Verse 16, last part of the verse. Kind of reminds us of the words of Jesus on the cross and words that Stephen himself echoed at his stoning. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And so Paul is just seeking that they not have this counted against them. I'm assuming against them before Christ, or whatever way he's talking about. But if you compare that to his reaction to Alexander that we talked about last week, the coppersmith that did him much harm, well, that's a totally different attitude there, but it wasn't a bad attitude. Paul didn't pray and ask God to give Alexander a good whooping for what he did. He didn't pray in one of those imprecatory prayers like you see in the Old Testament. But rather, he just stated that he knew God would deal with him according to his evil deeds and left it at that. But when it comes to these other folks who had deserted him, his fellow believers, companions in ministry, we're talking here not about the Alexanders, those who are really outsiders of the church or unbelievers. We're talking about the family of God. And in the family of God, there's a desire for forgiveness and for healing, not for judgment, not for spite or anything like that. So that's why Paul could have a whole different attitude toward these people. And Paul actually preached, or actually I say practiced, what he preached himself. He wrote back to the Ephesians in chapter 4 at verse 31, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." Now, if he's going to say that, he needs to practice it too, and he did. And then there's another statement made in the book of Hebrews, whoever wrote that, some believe it was Paul, I'm not sure myself, but in chapter 12 at verse 15, we're told, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled." See to it the grace of God. Don't come short of it. And so it's only by the grace of God working in us that we can practice forgiveness toward those who hurt us or disappoint us. And it was only by the grace of God that Paul could have that attitude toward those people who disappointed him. and even toward an Alexander, even though he's also giving warning to Timothy about him. So forgive those who hurt you, as hard as that is. Find the way with God's help to do that. Second is to find reasons to praise God. And this is what Paul does in verses 17 and 18. These two verses kind of read like a doxology of praise. You see that sometimes in Paul's writings, as well as even in the Psalms and other scriptures, where there may be this lament that's going on, or taking this complaint before God, and then all of a sudden there's this outburst of praise that I think comes from the realization that God is still at work. He is still present. And that's what we see here as Paul acknowledges the Lord's presence and strength. Verse 17, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Everybody else deserted me, but the Lord was there. He didn't forsake me. I think maybe he might have had in mind Psalm 28, verse 7. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him and I am helped. Therefore my heart exults, and with my song I shall thank him. And that's what Paul is doing here. Secondly, we find reason to praise because of the proclamation of the gospel. Verse 17 goes on to say that the Lord strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. The proclamation is obviously the proclamation of the gospel. And so what a tremendous opportunity Paul was given to preach the gospel of Christ to Roman government authorities who despised it and despised him, but yet he's able to proclaim the message. And as a result of that, the news spread to all the Gentiles, he said. I don't think every Gentile in the world, but all the Gentiles in Rome and within that vicinity. How would that proclamation spread? Well, word of mouth. Did you hear about this guy they're executing in a couple of days? Who is that? Oh, his name's Paul. He's some kind of an apostle of Jesus. What did he say? Well, he was preaching that this Jesus died on a cross for sins and paid for our sins so we can be born again, we can be saved and brought to heaven. And that's not what the Roman government wanted to hear. And so word of mouth just spreads like that. So a bad thing turns out to be a good thing. And so the thing to notice here is that the presence of God is directly connected to the purpose of God. Paul was strengthened in his time of need so that he could do what the Lord wanted him to do, which was to proclaim the lordship of Jesus Christ to those high Roman authorities, and then trickles down to the common Gentile folks that were there. A third reason to praise God is the Lord's preservation from evil. The end of verse 17, Paul goes on to say, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. To God be the glory, great things he has done. Now, we might wonder what he means by the lion's mouth. What did he have in mind here? Well, that last phrase there about he says, I was rescued from the lion's mouth, that's past tense. So what's he referring here? He's not referring at that point to the circumstance he's facing now and the evil that Nero is inflicting upon him and the execution he's about to face. But if it's past tense, then he has to be referring to his amazing history of being rescued by the Lord. And how many times was Paul rescued by the Lord? Oh, a few times. You just read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where he gives a whole summary of his experiences, exciting as they were. At verse 23, he begins by talking about far more labors and far more imprisonments beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and day I've spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, and hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure of me and concern for all the churches. Anybody want to volunteer for all of that? Not me. He had his share of issues. But repeatedly, he had been rescued from the lion's mouth. Now, if I were to have to say who would I think or what would I think would be the lion's mouth, is he just talking about the circumstances in general? I think he's referring to Satan. Because the devil is at the root of every attempt to destroy him. He's at the root of every attempt of the gospel to be advanced, because he hates Jesus Christ. He hates God. He hates Paul. He hates anyone who speaks the gospel. He hates the advancement of the church, and he hates the church itself. And so it's reasonable to believe that the lion's mouth would refer to him. So as I mentioned, Paul first was speaking in past tense, and then he also speaks of the future tense. I was rescued, verse 17. Then verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. Was he delivered from this circumstance? No. Well, at least not physically. He was delivered, though. Not set free to go walk around Rome or anywhere else. But obviously he's referring to death, because he says, I will be rescued and I will be safely brought to my heavenly kingdom, or his heavenly kingdom. So his ultimate deliverance from Satan would be through death. And time after time he had been in and out of the lion's mouth, but every time the Lord shut the mouth of the lion, just as he did literally for Daniel down in that cave. Well, there's a lesson for us here, more than just a history lesson. The lesson here, I believe, is that if we are in the will of God, we have nothing to fear, not even satanic interference or oppression of some type. However, we do still have a responsibility to be vigilant and disciplined in that regard. Now, Peter mentioned something about that in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 5, at verse 8. He said, I got to find it here, be sober in spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Sound like the lion's mouth? A roaring lion seeking to devour. Now, we may not be subject to persecution as Paul was, obviously, or that of other believers who suffered, past and present. But one thing we can be sure about is that the devil is still roaming about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And as Scripture tells us elsewhere, sometimes he sneaks about as a wolf in sheep's clothing. But the fact is, we have to be vigilant and alert, because we can be sure that the devil will hit us where we are most vulnerable, where we are the weakest, where we are the most careless, when we've let our guard down, where we've opened the door, we crack it open enough. So that's why we have to be sober and be vigilant. Forgive those who hurt you. Find reasons to praise God. Third, focus on the positive impact of friends. Talked a moment ago about the fellowship that we have in the body of Christ. And this is where it shows itself. Now this section at verses 19 to the end of the chapter, it kind of seemed like the least significant portion of the letter and the spot where we usually will just skip over, we'll just read it quickly and then we're done. But I think it is significant. When I was in high school, our annual yearbook always had a theme to it. A few of them I remember. I remember one was, "My life has been a tapestry." I didn't know what in the world that meant. I didn't know what a tapestry was. I didn't care anyway, but I just figured, oh, those weird journalistic students who are on the committee to put the yearbook together come up with this junk, you know. But I do remember my high school, it was "Time It Was." Okay, it's over now, good. But one year the theme was "No Man Is an Island," which is kind of strange because that was around about the same time that Simon and Garfunkel had their song out, "I'm a Rock, I Am an Island." But their theme was "No Man Is an Island," based on a blurb from a poet, and I can't remember his name. You will. You'll tell me later, I know. But, that's what I love about y'all. You tell me things I need to know after it's too late. But really, Paul is expressing something here that's significant. He's saying, I am not an island. I'm not a one-man band. I relied on the support and the help of so many other people. And he doesn't want to end his letter without giving some acknowledgement to the many people that God used to prop him up and keep him going throughout the years of his ministry. It kind of reminds me of those award shows that they have on TV. I don't watch them anymore because they all get their award and have to give a political speech, you know. So I don't even watch that stuff. But the ones I used to watch, they would always, you know, get up there and get their trophy or their Oscar, whatever, you know. And, oh, I love this. And some of them will kiss it or something, you know. And then they got to give the thank yous, you know. So, oh, I need so many people I need to thank. I want to thank my producer. I want to thank my agent. I want to thank my makeup person, my wardrobe person. And all my fans. You're the ones that made this possible. I want to thank my dog and my cat. And my wife, too. I want to thank my wife. And on it goes, and the music starts playing, and they, you know, got to get them off the stage. Well, Paul couldn't list every single person, but he names several people that God brought into his life at specific times and for specific purposes. Now, let's just meet some of these people here. Prisca and Aquila. Now, in Acts, we also know her as Priscilla. This husband and wife team, we meet them in Acts chapter 18. And they were Jews who'd been kicked out of Rome and ended up in Corinth. Well, when Paul went to Corinth, God directed him to the home of Priscilla and Aquila. They had the gift of hospitality. They had a church that met in their home. They welcomed Paul into their home. And oddly enough, they were both tent makers, just like Paul. So they were able to have that in common and maybe make tents and make some money between the time that he would leave again. It's amazing how God brings people together sometime who have things in common. But they also later accompanied Paul on a mission trip to Ephesus. And you can read about that in verses 23 to 28 of Acts 18. There's an interesting thing that they did. Don't read it now. Read it later. But one notable thing about this couple that Paul mentions in Romans 16, verses 3 and 4, is that they literally risked their lives for Paul. And so it's understandable why there's a deep bond between Paul and these two people, and why he mentions them first. But there are other people that are mentioned here we don't know a whole great deal about. Now, in the same verse there, he mentions Onesiphorus. Now, this is actually the second time that he has mentioned this guy. Remember, we met him back in chapter 1 at verse 16? He's the guy who often refreshed Paul and was not ashamed of his chains. So, he meant a great deal to Paul. And we discussed that, so we won't repeat everything about him. And then in verse 20, there's somebody by the name of Erastus. Now, according to Romans 16:23, Erastus was the treasurer of the city of Corinth. Now, that doesn't mean anything to us spiritually, but it's just a little factoid for you. But he seems to also appear in Acts 19:22, where he accompanied Timothy on a mission trip to Macedonia. So he was a faithful servant of God, and somehow he had served Paul well. And then verse 20, there's Trophimus. Trophimus, the interesting thing about him is not only did he minister with Paul in Miletus, but he was taken ill, and Paul said, I left him behind. I left him ill in or sick in Miletus. Now, when you think about that for a moment, if you read the book of Acts, you know that there were a few times where Paul was given the ability to heal some people. So we might wonder, why wouldn't he be given the ability to heal somebody like Trophimus, a fellow laborer in Christ? I mean, he would be a needed person. But didn't happen. When you think of it, remember Timothy had that stomach problem, whatever it was, and Paul didn't heal him. He just told him to go get some Chablis and calm your stomach. But I think the simple, obvious answer to this is not everyone gets healed. I know there are some believers, I have some people that I know, not in this church, but they have this belief that everybody who gets sick should get healed and can get healed. They're supposed to get healed. That's part of the will of God. They don't always have a good explanation why everybody doesn't get healed or stay healed. But, you know, sometimes they blame it on a lack of faith, but that's not true at all. The fact is, not everyone gets healed. Jesus didn't heal every sick and lame person he encountered. He couldn't. He wouldn't have gotten anything else done. So we have to understand that everything has to be viewed through the providence of God. In the providence of God, some people might get healed. But yet the reality is, all people get sick in some fashion. And some people stay sick. And some people die of their sickness. Eventually, we all will. So view that through the providence of God. Now, there are four more people that we mentioned. We'll just throw them all together here. Eubulus, Pudens, Linus, and Claudia. So we began with a Peanuts character, and we end with a Peanuts character. Who are these people, and what do they do? We don't know. We're just not told what they did. But they're in the Bible. Paul mentions them. He doesn't mention you or me, but he does these people. And he includes then kind of the collect all of everybody he can't mention and says, all the brethren. Greet these people and all the brethren. Everybody I can't name. But these who are mentioned by name obviously had done something noteworthy enough to be given honorable mention because they were in some way a part of God's provision for Paul's life and ministry. So again, it just reminds us of the fact that, you know, we may be doing things in the kingdom of God that are not noticed and that nobody else is going to know about. We're not going to have our names in books. We're not going to be authors and bestsellers. We're not going to all have radio programs or TV programs. We're not all going to be up front and doing those things that everybody sees. But everyone is important. And I could never survive in ministry without all the people through the years who have been there to prop me up. And if it was just a word of encouragement, that has meant more than anything that you will ever know. And those who've picked up the slack and carried on with ministries and kept things going, things I could never do by myself, things Paul could never have done by himself, And I wish I could name everybody, but I can't. I'll never remember everybody from way back. But whatever you do, if God has led you to do it, then know that He sees it and He honors it. And we're accountable ultimately to Him. Well, the final words ever to be recorded by Paul are stated in verse 22. The Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you. And with those 10 words, 30 years of remarkable ministry came to an end. And the Apostle Paul laid down his pen never to scribe another inspired, Holy Spirit-inspired word to the church. And sometime later, he was led from that dark dungeon to see only enough daylight before he laid his head on that executioner's block and then was immediately ushered into the glorious light and presence of his Savior. But that didn't bring an end to the church. Didn't bring an end to the ministry of the gospel. The word and the work of the Lord continued on through men like Timothy and Titus and so many others like them who continued to carry on the work and others who suffered for it as well. And it will continue as long as people like you and me can heed the exhortations of Scripture and obey the commission that Jesus Himself gave to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Just do that until our time comes to an end. And so we close our study of the book of 2 Timothy. Grace be with you. Father, thank you again for the privilege of studying through this epistle.